Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll continue our examination of these first few chapters of Ephesians. Someone asked me, are you going to preach all the way through Ephesians again? Because didn't we just do chapter 6 recently? And we did. And my intention is not to go to make you do that again, but to look through these at least first three chapters together over the next several weeks or however long God leaves us in that passage. Today, we want to get one more kind of high fly overview of verses 3 through 14 and then settle back into to verse 3. And look there for some things about our worship and then for the reality, a worldview, a spiritual worldview, a godly worldview. So we want to examine this passage that is from verses 3 to 14, at least a prayer of praise that Paul has penned for us and in which he teaches us some things, challenges us about worship. What moves us to worship? What is right worship? What does it look like? And so forth. How is it grounded, motivated? And then we want to settle back into verse 3 and think about spiritual blessings and let that give us a right worldview. So those are the two goals that I have for us together this morning, to think about our worship and our worldview. And hopefully we'll be able to get all that done this morning together. But first, let me begin by reading in verse 3 down through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. As I said a moment ago, this is an extended sentence of praise. In the original language, this passage from verse 3 to verse 14, 202 words with no punctuation. One long sentence in Greek. They've put some sentence or some periods and so forth in it to help us in English, but it's one long phrase. John Stott says it's a continuous cascade with such joy and intensity that Paul dared not pause to take a breath, much less end it with a period. And so he's, as Paul is considering the grace of God and the goodness of God and all the provision of God through Christ, he can't help but erupt in praise and worship toward God. And we want to consider together some of these things about praise and worship. Too often today, I'm afraid, what is called worship in churches is more accurately a reflection of the people in the gathering than it is a recognition of our God. More a reflection of the people in the gathering than it is a recognition of God. Preferences, musically. Well, I only like cowboy music, so I only want to sing cowboy-oriented songs in church. Or exuberance. I'm a very emotional, exuberant person. My family will tell you that I'm always gesturing, always excited, always bubbly. And so I expect worship services to be always exciting and bubbly and exuberant and things like that. And some of you are already grinning at me now because you know that I am just kind of like this. I can get excited here and there, but generally my temperament is pretty level, and I'm more comfortable just with calmness, quiet and still. So how much of those things are preferences and how much of them are legitimate expressions of worship? Let me give you just a couple of encouragements about some of those things. I don't think that we can make a biblical case that only one kind of music, for instance, is appropriate for worship. I think we can make the case that there are all kinds of music that are inappropriate for worship, and I think you could do that. I don't think that we can make a biblical case that there is only one posture that's appropriate for worship. I think we can say that there are things that are inappropriate for worship, that things need to be decent and in order and so forth, but I want you to know that it is biblical and honoring to God to raise your hands, that it is okay to do that. We haven't tried to create a culture in which that's against the law of God by any means. We also try to sing different kinds of songs and different musical backgrounds and tastes and things like that because there are different kinds of things like that around us, not to accommodate the culture. We're not trying to have a hip-hop service to make hip-hoppers happy. We don't have a rap service to make rappers happy and a country service to make country people happy or a classical service to make classical people happy. And we do believe in the providence of God in all things. So we'll get by that. So here's another, I think this is a legitimate caution. Corporate worship is not private worship. Corporate worship is corporate worship. For instance, the scriptures talk about singing songs and hymns to one another. And therefore, I think that if the only place that you can worship is when the music is so loud that you can't even hear yourself sing, that you need to be corrected at that point. I'm not sure. I think that's more a preference than it is legitimate worship. And so those are some things to consider, that there are preferences that people have. There are expressions of personality that don't necessarily make those the only way to worship. We need to think about that. Corporate worship is not private worship. There may be some things that you're more comfortable with in private that would not be appropriate for corporate worship. And also, I think that you don't need to single yourself off in corporate worship. You need to be a part of what's happening corporately in these gatherings. And perhaps the final encouragement about this, and what I think we gain from what Paul does here, is to remember that genuine worship is fueled by right thinking about God. That worship is not a result of the right music or the right atmosphere or candles or those kinds of things or the right kinds of external encouragements, but that as you think rightly about God, genuine worship springs forth. That's what's happening here with Paul. As he goes down through here, this is not a systematic theology, but it is soaked and saturated with right thinking about God. And it's in this contemplation of the greatness of God and the might of God and the awesomeness of God and the beauty of what He's done in redemption that this praise and worship springs forth. And so as we sing songs that are saturated with right theology, and as we pray, and as we look and read passages of Scripture, all of this ought to issue forth from our hearts in worship. And so those are I think, some encouragements, I hope, at least, for worship. And these are some more specific causes of worship, or causes for Paul's extended prayer of praise. The first of those is this. The majesty of the Trinity is evident in this passage. Notice that he begins in verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he looks to the work of God in salvation. And then in verse 7, he begins to speak about the securing of that salvation by Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there's the purposing of the Father to save His people, and then the securing of that purpose in the work of Christ. And then notice in verses 13 and 14 that it's the Spirit of God who applies these things. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So while the word Trinity doesn't show up in the scriptures anyplace, here Paul is clearly reflecting to us the majesty and the glory of the Trinity. Now, someone once said, if you try to solve the riddle of the mystery of the Trinity, you'll go crazy. You'll lose your mind. But if you reject the mystery and the majesty of the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. And so this is cause for us to contemplate. Sit down. Do you need fuel for your prayer time? Do you need fuel for praise? Then contemplate the glory of the three persons of the Godhead and the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Those give us ample room for worship before God. But there's more. Secondly, God's goal should be our goal. Each of those sections ends with this refrain, to the praise of His glory. Notice verse 6. As it speaks about the work of God in purposing salvation, he says that it's to the praise of His glorious grace. Or the end part of verse 12, which is the section about Christ's work, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And the last of verse 14, again, the work of the Spirit, to the praise of His glory. And so God can look to His own glory and desire it rightly. And then so also we have cause to praise Him, to look to the glory of God and to worship Him because He's glorified Himself in this initiative and in His purposes and in His plan. Thirdly, God has taken initiative. Note the language that Paul uses over and over again in this passage, that God has purposed, or in verse 4, He's chosen to do this, or in verse 5, He's predestined according to the purpose of His will, or on down, let's see, in verse 8, making known to us the mystery of His will, which He set forth in Christ, or in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. And so we see God purposing to do things and taking initiative toward us. Verse 5 talks about the kind intention of His will. And so you see that over and over again, we find a vocabulary that reflects God taking the initiative towards us for relationship and towards drawing us to Himself. God doesn't just remain distant from us, but at His own initiative enters into relationship with us. Paul is uniquely aware of this because he knows that on the road to Damascus, he was a person who was persecuting the church, that his every intention was directed towards stamping out Christians and Christianity, and God intervened there on the road to Damascus and called him out of that darkness and into His light. And so he reflects those realities. And when you and I consider the fact that we would never have chosen to pursue Christ on our own, we would never have, in our own initiative, said, I'm going to go after God and build a relationship with Him. I want to find out what it means to know God and honor Him and obey His law. We would never have done that on our own. The Scripture is replete with the clear instruction that apart from God's initiative, we would have pursued happily at our own choice our own destruction and our disobedience to His law. And so God has taken this initiative, and that is cause for praise. Beloved, does it grip our hearts? And does it move us as we spend time before God day after day to realize that the only reason I'm here in this place is because of God's kindness and initiative towards me? You know, don't for a minute think that this is some result of my own wisdom or cleverness or goodness, but it is a reflection of the goodness of God as He's taken initiative. And then fourth, it is a gracious initiative. Several times in the passage, Paul says that these things happen because of grace. Verse 2, as you think back to last week, says it's grace that comes to us from God and from Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says the glory of God's grace is to be praised. He also says that grace has been lavished on us or poured out in Christ, and that it's grace that accounts for the forgiveness of our sins in verse 7. And verse 8 says grace abounds to us. So remember that grace is God's favorable or merciful disposition towards us that rests wholly on the merit of Christ. As God has loved his son as God has seen the beauty of Christ, as he has seen the perfections and the glories and the obedience and the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, he has on that merit disposed himself favorably towards us. And because of Christ, he has directed mercy and kindness towards us. That is a cause for praise. I've printed this couple of verses to this newer hymn for you that says, I was lost, once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. Can you remember back to that? You know, thinking that you knew what was right and yet didn't. If you can remember back to those days apart from Christ. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. And that is to have everything. It's a gracious initiative that God has taken towards us to display His glorious grace and mercy and kindness to us. And fifthly, this plan, God's plan and purpose, extends from eternity past to eternity future. This is another way to think about this whole extended praise. As Paul begins in verse 4 to speak about what God has done in the past. Notice when God chose us in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, if you wrestle and struggle with assurance, if you wonder sometimes, have I done enough to really be chosen by God? Remember that He chose before you existed. It says before time began, God chose you in Christ. Before you'd done good or bad, before you were existing, before time began in eternity past. You can't revel in that enough, that God established this relationship with you and with me. He talks about His present work in Christ in verses 6 to 8. As He talks about Christ redeeming us, forgiving us of our trespasses, giving to us or making known to us the mystery of His will. And then in verse 10, He talks about the future. When His plan for the fullness of time will come together to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. And so, beloved, even though the song in the cartoon is cute about the circle of life, we do not live in a circular life. We are not just revolving and spiraling, living, working, retiring, dying, going into nothingness, or starting the circle over again. But we are moving in a purposeful, directed plan of God from eternity past to eternity future that is established by His sovereign purposes. And we are a part of that plan now in the places where we live. And we don't want to let our scope become so limited that all we think about is just this day and surviving the day and trying to get through this momentary life, which is just a vapor in light of all eternity. We want to be thinking about this scope that God has given to us and responding to Him out of all these things in worship. Praise, turning our hearts towards Him, wanting to have eternal purposes in mind so that life, while we do enjoy the blessings of God in this life and in this day, we are living our lives with an eternal focus and a mindset that is living towards the purposes and plans of God for all things. The hymn writer expressed it well when he said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my will and make it move at the impulse of Your love. So it's saying in response to all these things that You have revealed of Yourself, O God, I want to belong to You, I want to worship You, I want to serve You, I want to be submitted to You. What You care about, I care about. My life is going to be responsive to You, shaped by You. And so those are causes this day for not only Paul's extended praise, but for our praise and for our worship. And dear brothers and sisters, far from a musical style or something externally that might stimulate us, Let our hearts and our souls be stimulated and warmed by the light of God's truth so that it burns, creates a heat in us towards Him of love and response and submission, desire to serve Him. So that's a cause for extended praise. Secondly, let's think about the extent of our blessings. And now we're going to settle into verse 3. I have to admit to you that I struggled for a long time this week trying to think about how to organize all this. Because there's this picture of the Trinity, and then there's the past and the present and the future, and then there are all these blessings that Paul talks about in this passage. And Sam Storms helped me immensely, so I want to make sure that he gets credit for helping me think and kind of organize these thoughts as we settle back now into verse 3 to think about the extent of our spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, the way that Paul begins that phrase, when he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, we need to understand him as saying, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, worthy of praise is God, is the intent or the idea that he's communicating there. He's not saying, we need to give blessing to God, we need to supply something to Him. But he's saying we need to recognize in Him that He is blessed and that He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 reflects this reality. When Paul, just to give a little more context, verse 24 in Romans 1, Paul says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He's saying they gave worship to another that was due already to God because of who He is. And that's the idea that Paul communicates again here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, again, Paul writing says, to Him belong glory and dominion forever. Already worthy of praise is God, he's saying. And this God who is in Himself worthy of all praise, who is blessed, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he uses those words on purpose to talk about how God has given to us of Himself. And out of His glory and His blessedness has supplied for us blessings. And there are four things that need to be said about these blessings. And then next week we're going to begin to think about them one at a time. But first, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Notice the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Whatever blessings we have are from God. And apart from Him, there's no blessing that we need. Simple, right? Sort of in the way that to win the football game, you need to score more points than your opponent is simple. But complex in its execution sometimes. And so, in working this out, we're going to try to think about this together over the next few weeks, about the blessings that are ours in Christ. But we need to understand the concept and grip hold of this, that God is not holding out on us blessings. We are not trying to overcome some reluctance in God to give to us Himself or the blessings that are wrapped up in Him. Every spiritual blessing, Paul says, is given to us in Christ. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. There is nothing that we have or need that Christ cannot fulfill. Every conceivable blessing in Him is ours. And we need to lock down on that. Second, these blessings are spiritual. And at that point, some might say, yeah, I understand that. But there are lots of physical blessings that we need. And I see that this is making a distinction between those. And so, while I can be happy in Christ spiritually, there's a lot of unhappiness in my life physically that God doesn't seem to be addressing. Well, I don't think that's the distinction that God is making for us. He's not saying there are a boatload of physical blessings that you need to be happy in a physical, temporal sense, and then all these things are heavenly blessings that are coming later down the line. Rather, I think that Paul's primary blessing or reference to us is to let us know that these blessings are from the Holy Spirit. The primary thing that he's trying to communicate to us is that this is like using like an adjective, spiritual blessings. They're blessings that come from the Holy Spirit. And he has in mind the things that follow. Verse 6, that God has chosen us. That's in verse 4. Verse 5, that he has adopted us. In verse 7, that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. The forgiveness of our trespasses. In verse 8, that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And in verse 11, he's given us an inheritance. And then finally in verse 13, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That he tells us that these blessings from the Spirit of God are lined out there through the rest of the passage. And so those are the things that we're going to be looking at. All those gifts between verse 3 and verse 14 are understood as these spiritual blessings that God has given to us in Christ. So he's not making a contrast between just material and physical, but he's saying that they are blessings that come from the Holy Spirit of God and that have been provided for us through the Spirit. Thirdly, these blessings are ours in the heavenlies. The last little phrase in the English translation, that these spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places. Now, this phrase is only found in Ephesians. And so if we look through the book of Ephesians at this phrase, it helps us to understand what Paul means when he says that. So if you look on in the end part of verse or chapter 1 at verse 20, you'll see that he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is a place where Christ is. It's described as the place where God has seated him after his resurrection. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, according to that, it's a place where we are also seated. It's a place where we are. It's a place where Christ is. It's a place where we are. Thirdly, look to chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this seems to indicate that this is a place where there are rulers and authorities. They're spiritual beings that we've talked about some when we talked about spiritual warfare. Then finally, in chapter 6, and you'll remember this passage probably pretty well because we spent so much time here some months ago. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, when Paul uses the phrase in the heavenly places, in these texts, in Ephesians, we see that it means a place where Jesus is. It is a place where we are. It is a place where there are spiritual beings. And it is a place where spiritual warfare is taking place. In other words, heavenly realms doesn't seem to refer to a physical location, a spot that you could go to with your GPS. Although I want to clarify and say that where Christ is a real place. It's not just a spiritual place. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father is a real place. And Christ is there in his real body interceding for us. And yet, what Paul seems to be talking about is not just a physical location, but a spiritual reality. It is God's world that is bigger than the reality that we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands and experience with our senses. It is a reminder to us that this is about all of our relationship to God and all of the church's experience with God. And it's a way of saying that this world is not the only reality. And that may be the biggest place to nail down and in trying to think through all of that. I don't think very philosophically, so that's hard for me to get my brain around. But this much I can understand. This is not all there is. Okay? If you want to just boil it down, it's telling you that what you see and touch and feel and hear with your ears, your physical senses, and experience in this world is not all there is. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this is a pseudo-reality. Just a temporary reality. And that the things that Paul is describing in this spiritual reality, the place where Christ is seated, the place where this spiritual warfare is taking place, that those are the things that are even more real because they are eternal. Souls of men, heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, Christ, His rule and His reign, those are the things that are going to be forever. Now that has a lot of implications for us. Because we can be tempted because these things are so real. You know, when I'm hungry, what I want to do is eat. And when I'm lonely, what I want to do is be with people, and have companionship, and those kinds of things. Those are real to me. And sometimes they can be so real that they will drive me to think that what God says doesn't matter. And to set aside God's instruction or to pretend that, well, you know, that's that God is when I go to heaven. It's beyond, way out there. It's not now. It's not really real. But it's more real than this. And Paul's trying to call us to understand these things and to grapple with that reality as well as the one in which we live. It's the unseen spiritual realm in which we enjoy God's presence, commune with Him, with Christ, and wage a war against a very real enemy. Fourth, these blessings are only available in Christ. In the Greek, in Christ is the last phrase here. It ends this little sentence in verse 3. And so it says, these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. That's the way it finishes up. And that phrase is used multiple times in this text and through Ephesians. Paul uses it a lot. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? I'm going to say four things about that. As you look through the text of Scripture and you see how the phrase is used, sometimes it means, for instance, in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Scripture says that it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. And so I understand that to be saying that it is through Christ or by Christ or because of Christ that I exist and have my very existence and that I live because of Christ. And so that's one sense. A more technical way of referring to that might be an instrumental sense. It's because of or by Christ that we have our breath. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a second way that we see that phrase used is just to simply say, this person is a believer. And Paul says, I know a man in Christ who was 14 years ago caught up into the third heaven. He's referring to himself as a Christian, a believer, a follower of Christ, one who's connected to Christ by faith. In some texts, for instance, like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children are told to obey your parents in the Lord. And so that's a way that the Bible tells us it coordinates our behavior and the way that we live. It shapes our responses to parents or others in that kind of way. And so when it talks about us being in the Lord or in Christ, it's giving us parameters to live by. And then fourthly, and this is the way that I mentioned to you last week, we think about this as an identification, a covenant identification with Christ, or being in union with Christ, so that what is true of Him is true of us. What belongs to Him belongs to us. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, I read this just a moment ago, God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we haven't died physically and been raised up out of a grave, and yet we were dead in trespasses and sins and have been raised to newness of life. And so what happened and what was real in Christ is also real of us. It's also considered to be true of us. What's true of Christ is true of believers. Now, if you take those things and sort of bring them all together in a pot, if you will, we understand that Christ is the place where we reside. That it is in Christ that we find the blessings of God, our salvation, our hope for the future, our sustaining mercies for this life. Our personhood, our individuality is not lost in Christ, but it's identified by Christ. And I would like to challenge you to stop using language like this. I invited Christ to come into my heart. That makes Jesus look about 1 inch tall. And it makes him look like something that we allowed to become a part of us. Rather, I think we should use language like, I have believed by the mercy of God, I believed into Christ. That's biblical language. That's the language the Scripture uses, believing into Christ. So that we become a part of Him, in a sense. Not lost, not in a mystical, magical, Eastern religion kind of way, not like being swallowed up into a deity, but that He becomes the sphere of our existence. He becomes the one who shapes and controls us. He is the one to whom we respond. He is the one to whom we look. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who constrains us. He is the one who enables us. He is the one who sets the parameters for life and makes available God's provision for life. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our existence. And so those are the pictures of spiritual blessings. They are every blessing available to us in Christ. They are spiritual from the Holy Spirit. We'll begin to look at those next week. It is in Christ that we find these things, and they are telling us to enlarge our worldview, beloved, to think that there is much, much more to this life than just what we see around us. Now, some might be tempted to say, well, you know what? As I look around, there are people who don't have anything to do with Christianity. And honestly, when I don't read my Bible and when I don't give much attention to these things, I've been kind of moving along pretty faithfully and well by myself. You know, things have been okay, in fact. I got a job. I pay my bills. I eat. I have a place to live. I drive a car. I'm doing pretty well, thank you, all by myself. Well, I want to encourage you. You're not the first person to have thought that. There are lots of other people who are in that group. And so you're not alone in thinking that. But I want to discourage you in that if you can find that picture of that person in Psalm 73, as the psalmist looks and he sees that person and he recognizes that that person even says that they die happy, fat, their eyes full, I think, their belly's full, they seem to have had a good life and a happy life, and yet God allows him to see their end. And their end is destruction and sorrow and misery. And so the Scriptures are calling us this morning to see that, yes, there is provision in this life for those who are apart from Christ. There are those who have not these spiritual blessings that we've been talking about, and they seem to have a pretty happy life. And the Bible is aware of that. It admits that those guys and men and women, young people, are recipients of the common goodness of God. God does rain on the just and the unjust. He feeds people who are not believers. He supplies them jobs. He gives them boats and cars and vacations. But also in the end, as they stand before Him in judgment, He rains upon them wrath that has been stored up for the disobedient and for those who chose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so I call you this morning to repent and flee to Christ, to repent of the idea that you can have some kind of life apart from Him, that you can sort of distance Him and say, you know, what I need right now is this happiness. I'm not really concerned about those spiritual things. Repent of the worldview that says there are no spiritual realities, that there are no consequences to my ignoring what God has commanded. Repent and turn from that, beloved. Flee to Christ this day in repentance and faith. And ask Him to supply you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, as we have gathered around your word and as we have seen your greatness, help us to praise you and to worship you rightly. Out of a right understanding of you. And let our hearts, our temperaments and our personalities and our preferences be tailored by you. And let our worship not be self-oriented reflections of our own makeup, but recognitions of your greatness and your glory. And even now, Lord God, would you grant spiritual blessings to your people? Grant to us repentance and faith. Grant to us, O God, what no man can give. Grant to us blessings that no temporal setting or situation can provide to us. Oh God, draw dead people to life today. Initiate relationship with them. And Father, restore those who are living as though these spiritual realities make no difference, as if they are not real. Draw by the power of your Spirit this day men and women and boys and girls to life, and draw the saints to repentance, to holiness and righteousness. And grant to us lives, O God, that are responding to you in joyful, happy submission to the praise and glory of your grace. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.